RV that four people could fit into. And that Butch and Brenda Sunkler had some property with RV hookups that we could live on. And that just kind of sunk in. And I said, you know, I do not like it, Sam, I am. I do not like RVs on land. But I shared this impression with Monica, because I've always trusted her. Well, I haven't always trusted, but I should have always trusted her spiritual. I've never been steered wrong when I've trusted her spiritual discernment when it comes in line with the things I think God is telling me. And she started crying when I shared it with her. And I was like, oh, you really don't like this idea. She's like, but I'm sure you're right. And that's why she was crying. She was like, I don't want to do that either. But we were sure, and we had family and friends who objected, who said, this can't be how God would operate. It's too risky. You've got to take a sensible route. There's a sensible way to do this. But let's go to God's word here for as a turn here. It says, Jesus is teaching. Crowds are coming from all over, and as evening approaches, as the disciples kind of drop hints to Jesus that it might be time to wrap it up. They're like, hey, it's getting late, and all these people need time to go into town and buy dinner for themselves before it gets too late, and, you know, before, you know, the food court closes. They need to get over there and be able to take care of, you know, their evening meals. I mean, there's 5,000, you know, men out there, plus their wives and kids. It's going to take time for them to get through the line at the Costco hot dog, you know, location there. Matthew 14, 16, Jesus replies to him. He says, they don't need to go away. Jesus told them, you give them something to eat. We hear that story all the time, but if we ever, and we know the way it ends, and so we think, oh, Jesus is about to display power, but could put yourself in the disciples' shoes for a minute. How irresponsible is that statement? How senseless. I can't imagine they kind of were going, you know, scratching their head a little bit. And they reply, they're like, okay, we've got 5 loaves of bread, and we've got a couple of fish, and tuna sandwiches are only going to go so far. Matthew 14, 18, Jesus says, bring them here. Bring them to me. Bring me that bread, bring me those fish, and Jesus takes care of it from there. And if we look through the entirety of Scripture, I just kind of potluck grabbed a few here, we see that this is always God's kingdom way. You know, when the people of Israel were slaves in the land of Egypt, one of them was lucky enough to get born and raised into the royal family of Egypt. Then he commits murder and has to run for his life, his adopted family and his natural family wanting nothing to do with him. He finally settles in, makes a life for himself, gets married, has kids, gets some nice stability going for himself. He's out herding some sheep, and he sees a bush sitting there on fire that's not burning up. That's a little senseless right there. And in the desert, that's a real danger, and I'm not sure if they were aware that Sinai had a burn ban in effect during that time. But, you know, there was this bush that's just on fire but not burning up, and so he has to go investigate, which is sensible, to go take a look at that, see if he needs to call the authorities. And all of a sudden, he hears the voice of God who speaks to him out of this inferno. And he says, you know, I've seen my people, and I've seen their misery, and I've come to rescue them. And Moses had to be thinking, that is great news. I'm excited about that, Lord. I mean, I'm assuming that's who you are, but wow, you're talking to me from a bush, so you must be something special. I think this is fantastic. You should put together a plan for that. He says, I'm going to take him to a wide open, productive land flowing with milk and honey. He says, it's going to be amazing. And other nations live there now, but I'm going to move you guys in. And Moses had to be going, yeah, I like this. I've heard about Canaan. That place has got like grapes the size of your head. It's amazing. And then Exodus 3:10, he says, therefore go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh so you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. You know that I'm wanted for murder over there? Yeah, I may have killed one of my adopted grandpa's, you know, soldiers and buried his body in the sand. You know, and that's kind of the deal. And even my own people aren't excited about me being there. You know, I imagine if there was a sitcom version of this part of Scripture, I imagine this is where you'd hear that sound of squealing brakes and tires, like, you know, as the whole story grinds to a halt. Like, I'm not thinking this is such a good idea. This is not a reasonable thing for you to ask of me. Moses had to be feeling that, like, I'm one guy. Why are you asking me to do this? And then he, you know, tries to go through excuse after excuse, and God keeps pushing. And in fact, God finally goes, well, the thing here, Moses, is I'm not asking you. I'm telling you. You've been voluntold how to do this, to use the expression. So Moses goes and does exactly that with all these insensible things happening along the way. And eventually, Moses passes away and a sidekick, Joshua, takes over. They go into the land that was promised. They face this enemy with mighty walls and a mightier army. And God says, okay, you're going to go take out this place, Jericho. He goes, this is how you're going to do it. Joshua 6, 3 through 5. He says, okay, this is what I want you to do. He says, I want you to march around the city with all the men of war, circling the city one time. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry 7 ram's horn trumpets in front of the ark, but on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times while the priests blow the ram's horn. When there is a prolonged blast of the horn and you hear it sound, have all the troops give a mighty shout, then the city wall will collapse and the troops will advance, each man straight ahead. Easy peasy, rice and cheesy. I mean, right? Is that the most sensible battle plan? Could you imagine if, you know, there's this council of war in the president's office and somebody comes up with that plan to go take out, you know, we've got to take out this terrorist threat. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to go march around their compound. We're going to do it once a day for 7 days. But don't worry, we're going to bring trumpets. And that's going to solve everything here. Why not? Why not? That seems like a sensible thing. You know, later on we see Gideon is told to take 300 guys and beat 150,000 guys with trumpets, torches, and clay pots. God loves trumpets in his military operations. Jeremiah gets to go give an unpopular message, being told ahead of time, don't worry, they're not going to believe you. But go do it. You know, Abraham is asked to sacrifice his only son born to him when he was already 100 years old. It's not like he was getting a second shot at this. And every one of these guys, I imagine, had to, at some level, kind of tilt their head to the side. You know that tilt that you get when you're kind of confused, when someone says something that just doesn't quite line up with reality. And you kind of go, well, it's a nice idea. Risk is a hard thing. It's doing the insensible for some possible payoff down the road. And as humans, we have an interesting relationship with risk, right? We either fear it and we'll avoid it if at all possible, or we lean into it and we go take risk for things that in the end aren't really that important. You know, if we're on the first side, we'll make our plan, we'll make sure that it's safe, and then we'll execute the plan, making sure that nothing moves us out of that. We'll make sure that every step we take is one where we know that there's a solid place to land in front of it. You know, or we'll just say no to the things that might put us in a risky place. Or sometimes by saying no, sometimes by saying yes to lots of safe things. If we're so busy doing safe things that there's no room to say yes to a risky thing. Or we might be the ones who chase risks. We drive fast. We do it in real life, or we might do it in the imaginary world of video games or entertainment. Maybe it's in gambling. Maybe it's in just constantly taking risky business ventures that come our way. As I look back on my life, I know I've gone both ways, sometimes at the same time, between those two. Sometimes taking risks that were kind of meaningless at the same time as avoiding risks that might have had a meaningful payoff. As we're reflecting on why I think we humans both avoid risk and jump at risks that don't matter, and I think I've come to a couple conclusions on this. First, in both cases, when it comes to kingdom living, we use those as strategies to avoid taking the risks God is calling us to do. I wonder if Moses had a sense of what God was calling him towards. And so he took a risk he shouldn't have when he decided to kill that Egyptian, thinking he could just bury him in the sand and get away with it. I wonder. And though every time we take a risk, it feels scary, it also seems like this is God's method of operation when it comes to living a kingdom-centered life. So we have to come to grips somehow. You know, if it's one of those things that we We either avoid or take silly risks to avoid God's purposes. But it's still the way that God likes to move his kingdom forward, is by taking risks. If those two things are true, then we need to figure out, how do we come to grips with being holy risk takers? How do we come to grips with being holy risk takers? Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, he says, we walk by faith and not by sight. So today, if you're a safe person, this is a message for you, and I hope it challenges you. Today, if you're here and you're a risk taker and you love to take big, wild risks, but that are temporary and are only about you, this message is for you too. And I think it'll challenge you. If you're somewhere in the middle, which I think most of us are, a little of both, this message is for you. So the question is, what is the path then to taking, to risking, and to risking well? What is the path there? And last week, we started talking about this tapestry. You know, this series we've been talking about how we as a church are people woven together. Individual threads being woven together in a pattern. And last week we talked about that pattern reveals God's glory, and it's for his glory. But there's something else that emerges in the pattern of this tapestry here that I think in a million years, when eternity looks back on the weaving, not only are they going to see God's glory, but they're going to see that God was always working for good. God was always doing something good, because God's glory, and these two things are tied together, because God's glory, his revealing of himself, at the very core of his nature is God's deep love and grace and mercy and power to do what is good. God has those things in his very nature. So if God is glorified, it means good things are coming out of that, which means when we get to look back at this tapestry someday, that's what we're going to see when we look at God's glory, is we're going to go, that was for the good, not just of me, but of everyone. Look at what God did. You know, to backtrack to our last series on the Sermon on the Mount just a little bit, when Jesus is describing himself, he describes himself as the fulfillment of the law and prophets, if you remember. He says, all that, the law and prophets, I didn't come to abolish them, I came to fulfill them. And then a little bit later, he summarizes the law and the prophets by saying, do to others what you would have them do to you. This is the law and the prophets. In other words, who God is at his core and what he does, his identity, is good. It's good. How much does that change what the risk feels like when God's the one doing the calling? If he's the one weaving, that changes the whole scope of the story. That was what, even though Monica and I didn't want to take that move into an RV, and it was a little bit of a crazy time, that was what we trusted even through the tears. It was, okay, God hasn't steered us wrong so far. God pushed Moses to confront the most powerful nation on earth. You know, tell me that the day they started marching, there wasn't a grin on his face. Can you imagine as they're walking out of Egypt? Tell me that there wasn't some kind of a just little kid at Christmas time grin on his face, like, that just happened. Like, did you guys see that? Like, that kind of moment with the people of Israel. You know, now there's going to be plenty of trouble after this for him, but no one got to know God better than Moses did, the guy who took that level of a risk in God's hands. You know, and going back to the RV story, you know, tell me it wasn't worth living in that RV for a while when we got to watch the lives of students change just because we moved our proximity. Oh, and then we got to see God put us in a duplex 6 weeks later and then buy our own house less than a year after that. Actually, it wasn't just we didn't get to buy our own house, we got to buy a duplex. So all of a sudden, we were now not only homeowners, but landlords. In less than a year after moving into an RV, and none of it was anything we did. It was all stuff that just kind of came our direction. God's risks are good. So how do we shift our thinking and therefore our actions? Because again, changing our thinking doesn't make any difference if we don't actually turn it into action. If we don't become doers of the word, if we only hear about it, it doesn't make any difference. So how do we learn to step into taking the right risk as we change our thinking? Here's a key verse that I want you, if you're taking notes and you're writing this verse down, this is one to circle and underline. So if anybody asks you later, you know, what was the key verse of the message, this is that one. So the writer of Hebrews is describing a group of people of faith, people who took big risks, recognizing that in the end, all of these people still died, most of them never seeing the end result of their faithful risk-taking. And he says this about them. He says, these all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised. But they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. These all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised, but they saw them from a distance. They saw them from a distance, the things that were promised. Greeted those things and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. In other words, they said, I'm temporarily living right here. This is where I'm at. I can see those promises, and I need to look beyond where I'm at now if I'm going to see what God's calling me towards. We need to learn to take our eyes and look beyond, to look beyond. You know, these people were seeing something no one else did. They not only saw it, but they shaped their lives around this thing that they saw. Before I get specific, I want to just read the next three verses here. Hebrews 11, 14 through 16 says, now those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They're looking beyond because though this is not their home, they know there is one. They know there is one. So the first thing we need to look beyond is we need to take a look beyond our reality, the things that we see right in front of us. This is not easy to do, you know. Can you feed everyone in this room today with three tuna fish sandwiches? No. No. I was about to tell you what, even if you could cut them into small enough pieces, I'm allergic to tuna fish. So you couldn't feed me. I guess I could nibble on the bread on the outside. You know, you can't do that. Even if everyone took really small bites, it wouldn't work out. Can you write a check for $1,000 when you have $100 in the bank? And the answer is yes, you can, but you shouldn't. As someone who worked in banking for several years in between ministry moments, that's a great way to get yourself in trouble. Can you walk into someone else's life, into their troubles, and force them to see hope and joy? You can't. That's not possible for me to step into your life and change your perspective. I can't do that. I could try. I could try to feed people with three sandwiches. I could try to write a check for $1,000 with an account of 100. You see, our world has rules, right? What goes up comes down. When you breathe in, which you have to do, that's one of the rules. You breathe out. You can't just breathe in forever. You have to go back and forth. Five loaves and two fish have a finite number of mouths and stomachs that they can satisfy. C.S. Lewis noted something that The Matrix would notice, you know, half a century later, the observation that our idea of what is real is limited by our experience. But that doesn't mean that's all there is. Our idea of what is real is limited by our experience, but that doesn't mean that's all there is. You know, all of these stories we started the message with, including my own, are impossible. They're impossible things. And then they happened. You know, check out this story from the days of Elisha. You know, the nation of Aram had Jerusalem under siege. Things were bad in Jerusalem. Like, we don't know supply chain shortages the way they know supply chain shortages. They were so hungry and thirsty, they were turning on each other for food. It was bad. the king was distraught. Now, all of this was stuff where Israel had rebelled against God, and God had just kind of let natural consequences take their shape, but they're finally going, okay, God, what are you going to do? Can you help us? And Elisha, the prophet, gives this word to the king. He says, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. He goes, about this time tomorrow, at Samaria's gate, 6 quarts of fine flour will sell for 1/2 ounce of silver, and 12 quarts of barley will sell for 1/2 ounce of silver. To translate that, food is going to be so plentiful, it will be dirt cheap. No one will be able to make money off of food because no one will need to buy it. There will be so much of it flowing through this city. Verse 2, the captain, the king's right-hand man, responded to the man of God, look, even if the Lord were to make windows in heaven, could this really happen? And Elijah announced, you will see it with your own eyes, but you won't eat any of it. Then God, and just to summarize the story, there were two men with leprosy who came up with the bright idea that they were going to starve inside the city. The Arameans were outside and might kill them, but if they surrendered, they might take them captive, and if they took them captive, they might give them lunch. So they thought, right, it makes good sense. So they thought, let's go surrender. So they go outside the city walls, and there's no one there. There's this entire camp of all of the Aramean army gone. But you know what was there? Everything they had. Shut up, Siri. I tell you what, technology is great. When they go to the camp, see, God had caused the Arameans to hear things. They actually thought the Israelites had somehow hired like other armies to come in and swoop down on them. So they hear it coming and they freak out and they run away, leaving behind enough food to feed an army. And the army outside was bigger than the city inside. And the people, as soon as the, you know, it was funny, at first the two guys are like, we are eating like kings, and they're just chowing down, and they're like, you know, God might not look too kindly on us for just not telling anyone else about this. So they go back and they're like, hey, we know we're just a couple guys with leprosy, but you guys should check out what's happened out here. And they go out, and sure enough, that day, grain sold for nothing. Barley sold for nothing. We got to look. You know, we look at our bank balance, and no matter what steps we take, it seems to be getting smaller, and we think, could this really happen? We look at masses of hungry people and say, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. We look at the hopeless and say, I can't help them see joy. But then God. When we look at our present reality and simply accept it, we say there is no way beyond this with what I have and what I can do. Church, what I want you to hear this morning is that God is calling you, calling us as a body woven together to, as a community of faith, a group of people woven together as a community of faith, to look beyond our reality and see what He sees. You think there isn't enough? Then God. You think the problem can't be resolved? Then God. You think you are beyond hope? You think they are beyond hope? Don't you dare think somebody's beyond hope. Not even you. Because there is nothing in your reality that can stop God, the one who made that reality, from doing what He wants to do, and He does good things. You know, one of the best reasons to read through the whole Bible is there are countless stories, these moments, not of human heroes, but of God stepping in and doing the impossible out of love for those who simply look beyond their own reality and believe that He can do what we can't. Looking beyond our reality, we have to take another step. And I'll say this, the failure to take this next step is probably one of the things that prevents more miracles than I think we probably realize. We need to look beyond our reality. We also need to look beyond today's desire. We need to look beyond today's desire. You know, Jesus is healing in Capernaum, and He has these two interactions in Matthew 8, 19 through 22. It says that a scribe approached him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have dens, birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." "Lord," another of his disciples said, "first let me go bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." And the implication in the story is that neither of these men followed Jesus at this moment. And it's worth noting that on that second one, the implication there is that dad isn't dead yet. In other words, let me take care of this phase of my life first, then I'll come follow you. You know, let me get out of high school. Let me finish college. Let me get married first. Let me have kids first. Let them graduate first. Let me retire first. At some point, once I get here, then I'm going to respond, God, to what you want me to do. But not today. Not today. I will follow, but I need to know I have a safe place to sleep. I will follow, but I need to wait until fill in the blank. I will follow, but I can't afford to sacrifice. I will follow, but not if it means losing a friendship. I will follow, but not if it means giving up my favorite activities. I will follow, but not until that person apologizes. I will follow, but. When we add in that but, it's all about not being able to look past what I want now. There's something I want now that matters more to me than what God wants to do going forward. And when that desire takes precedence, we lose the ability to step into whatever risk it is that God's calling us to. You know, an example, God calls me to faithfully give in proportion to my income, but I can't afford that. God calls me to serve others according to the talents and gifts he has given me, but I don't have time for that, or I don't have the right talent to do that. God calls me to forgive and to love others, but if they won't do the same thing for me, then why bother? As a church together, this can impact us as well. You know, if the individuals in a group are all looking at today's desire instead of looking beyond to God's purposes, why would those individuals do anything different when they come together in a group? If group dynamics teach us anything, it's that we tend to get worse in a group than we are together, than we are apart. As we look at our church as a woven community, we're going to keep pressing into that question. How do we as a community walk together with a higher value on God's values and God's desires than on our own? How do we become disciples of Jesus living like he did? Nowhere is this more evident than at the cross. Do we see a better example of how to do this than at the cross? And going back a little bit, just to Jesus talking about the cross in Matthew 16, he gives his disciples this word. He says, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to be raised." And the disciple, Peter, models our default setting really well right here and goes, "No, you're not." He says, "No way." He says, "That could never happen. Like, I'm not going to let that happen to you." The response from Jesus is immediate and very direct. There's no punches pulled here. Jesus turned and told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Says, today's desire is trumping God's desire. And now, was Jesus literally telling Peter he was Satan? No. But this was Satan's idea here, is that Peter's desire mattered more than God's desire. God's concerns are human concerns. That's the difference between looking at today's desires and looking beyond to see what God's are. Jesus then follows this up. After this kind of harsh moment with Peter, he follows this up by saying this. He says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? Or what will anyone give in exchange for his life?'" If anyone tries to save his life, that's kind of when we talk about avoiding risk. Isn't that a lot of time what we're trying to do? And I'm not necessarily talking about our life, like whether or not we continue to live. But isn't avoiding risk about protecting some part of our life? Whether it's our financial life, whether it's our job life, whether it's our family life, whether it's a friendship, a relationship, we're protecting. This is, if you keep trying to just protect your life, you will still lose it. This isn't like a threat like God's going to smite you down. It's the truth is your life is going to end, right? Which means you can't keep it. It says, but if you are willing to lose it, if you take the risk on my behalf, there's life is found on the other side of that. Avoiding risk may seem sensible, but when you hear what's at stake, all of a sudden taking the risk seems like the most sensible idea that you could possibly do. But it means looking beyond yourself, beyond your desire today. See, when we look past our own desires and embrace what we are believing, that God is good, that God's plan is good, that the life that God has for us is good, we're going to be more willing to take those risks. See, and when we won't step into it, when we won't take those risks, what we're saying, we're still saying something about who we believe God is. If we would not have moved into that RV, we would have been saying, God, I'm not sure you can handle this. I've got a better idea. What do I believe about God when I say that? I believe that I'm smarter than him, that I have better ideas, that I have my good in mind more than God does. See, we need to look past our reality, past our today's desires. We also have to look past the short tomorrow. And I call tomorrow short because it is. Tomorrow's just as short as today, we just don't know it until we get there. That's the key quote. No, it's not really. Yeah, I love to plan. Anybody who knows me and has worked with me can be actually driven a little bit out of their mind by my need to plan, because there's a part of me, I think, that would rather plan something than do something, because it's so exciting to look at what could be, to write a story about where we're going, than it is to like, okay, I got to actually put my feet down and get to work now. Like, I think I see a couple smiles kind of going, yeah, I can relate to that a little bit. It's hard work to actually step in and do it, and planning is important. Let me just back up here for a minute. As a family, you should have a budget. You should save for retirement. You should save for emergencies. Students, you should plan your next steps. Okay, what do I actually want in life? That's a pretty key thing. As one of my mentors says, it's good to you plan ahead, figure out where you want to be, and then reverse engineer so you know what you have to do. You should do those things. Couples, this is the reason we talk about like a Weekend to Remember conference, is because you should be planning how are we going to take our marriage to the next step from where we are now. Don't be satisfied with just where the marriage exists, but go, how do we plan for a better marriage? How do I plan to be a better parent? How do I plan to strengthen the relationships around me? Planning is a good thing. And truth be told, each of these things that we're saying to look beyond, we still have to look at, don't we? Like, we still have to look at our reality, because if I throw a rock up in the air, I better take a step to the side before it comes back down. Though with my aim, it might be safer to stay right where I am. We need to do this. The truth is, we only have 3 sandwiches. Before I can get to the miracle that Jesus is going to do with bread and fish, we have to acknowledge the fact that there's 5 loaves and 2 fish. We have to acknowledge that before we can step into it. We just have to look past it as well. That's where I'm going with these. We have to look past our desires, but at the same time, our desires communicate to us. Our desires tell us where God is moving our heart. The reason I ended up working in youth ministry for as long as I did is because God gave me a desire to still be a kid. He gave me a desire to still play dodgeball, to throw disc golf, which I still love doing, to make silly movies, to do those kinds of things. And then God changed my desires and I followed that. But we need to do those things, but we have to be able to look past them too. An example on planning, our church leadership team is working on the budget for this next year right now. And this budget is going to look at reality, right? We're not going to make a budget. We're going to spend $5 million on brand new chairs made out of solid gold thread. Because one, that would look really tacky. But aside from that, we don't have $5 million, right? to drop on that. We're going to do that, and the budget is going to plan for tomorrow. So it's going to look at reality. It's going to reflect the desires that we have as leaders, and it's going to plan for tomorrow. But if our plans in that process hold us so tightly that when God flips the script or brings us an opportunity or closes a door or the Spirit moves us to change and we can't do it because we're so locked in, then that plan becomes something that actually holds us back from following what God wants us to do in the next step. You know, we have no guarantee of our next heartbeat. On March 12th, 2020, we had zero plans of how to run a church through a pandemic. Right? We didn't plan that in the previous year's budget. All right, so let's look at what we're going to do here today. You know what we need to prepare for? We need to prepare to be an online-only church for about 3 or 4 months. Let's get that ready here. No, we had no plans for that. On September 10th of 2001, I had no plans to go sit with my students and talk to students who could never have imagined that our country could come under attack, have to wrestle with the reality that our nation was a lot more vulnerable than we thought it was. On October 30th, 1996, I had zero plans to get married on June 13th, 1998. Now, October 31st, 1996... On November 27th, 1998, I had plans to go into business. I wanted to be a business owner who made lots of money and could support the church with that with those resources. That was November 27th of 1998. By the end of December, I was sitting down with Monica's pastor in Coquille asking him, what does this actually look like to do ministry? And my plans had completely flipped in that period of time. And unfortunately, as a college freshman, I had taken more business classes than I had core classes, so I was completely unprepared to change my major. So I had to do the 5-year plan. You know, 4 years and five, it's a great plan to go with. You know, James gives us some great words on this. James 4, 13 through 16 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. You do not know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be, for you are like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." Or Proverbs says it much more succinctly. It says, "A person's heart plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps." We can plan, but we still have to look past our short tomorrow. We still have to look past. And again, I call it a short tomorrow because we can't see very far ahead. And frankly, even if we could see to the end of our lifetime, that's a drop in the bucket in God's plans. And his plans are far greater and more beautiful than we can imagine. We've got to be willing to take the risks that matter, even when they disrupt our plans, because as we keep saying, we believe that God's plans are good. We have to be willing to take risks, looking beyond our reality, our desires, and our plans if we're going to follow Jesus. We can do that because living by faith, as we talked about at the beginning, we believe that he is good, and so those things that seem risky are actually the most solid place we can stand. But how can we know if it's the right risk? How can we know if it's the right risk? We have to look beyond our final heartbeat. I'm going to die. Probably not today. I have no plans for it. I haven't put that on my calendar yet. You're going to die. Probably not today. I have made no plans for that either, which everybody breathes a sigh of relief. What kind of church is this? No. The writer of Ecclesiastes lamented that one of the great mysteries of life is that we plan and we save and we work, and in the end, we die. It says, we die, and we have no idea if those who come after us are going to be good stewards or do anything meaningful with what we left behind. It says, I don't know when I die if the person who takes what I left is going to be wise or foolish, if they're going to be godly or ungodly. He says, I don't know. He goes, and that's one of those great things that he says, it's a chasing after the wind. in that. We have no control over that. You know, I thought, I could invest $1 million in a cure for a disease, and no matter how many people were cured, they would all still die. Every single one of them is still going to die. All my effort may have changed the calendar, but not the outcome. Going back a few points, this is why Jesus was able to say, those that want to save their lives will lose them. Because you can't save your life. There's no bank account where you can just put your life in and hold on to it. So what are you willing to lose your life for is the question we need to ask when it comes to the risks that we take. What are you willing to give your time for? What are you willing to give your resources for? What are you willing to give up your plans for? What are you willing to give up your priorities for, your reality for, your expectations for? You know, as individual threads in this story, in the weaving of this church body that's been woven together for more than 105 years is how long Hawkinson Community Church has been here. I don't think any of you have been here that quite that long. During that time, though, threads have come, threads have gone, being born and dying, serving and loving and giving, and we have a history filled with moments where we gave all and saw God change the course of eternity through us, and we've had moments where we've sought to save our lives and lost the chance to change anything for eternity. Today, I want to invite you to do two things. Number one, if you're either new with us or you just haven't had a chance yet or you've been gone, we've been working on this piece of string art over here. There's the one that says threads, and then there's one on the sitting down that says woven. And I've been asking you to go over there and take one of those threads, tie it off on a nail, and weave it around, just not going over the letters, which a couple of you did who've done this before. I forgive you. It'll just take a little bit of work, but no, try to stay off from going over the letters, but weave it around there, because ultimately that's going to be just one picture of the way that we as a church are woven together in common purpose and unity. And even if you're a visitor here with us this morning, you're invited. We just love hands on that thing, like as many as possible on there. Number two, though, and this gets to our main point. I want you to do something hard. I want you to take a hard look at your past. And I want you to just identify one or two places where you chose to save your life instead of lose it. And I don't do that just to cause you pain or not to cause you pain at all. What I want you to do that for is I want you to just take in for a moment and come to terms with what that might have cost. I just had a conversation with a friend the other day that it's what prompted me to say this. I'm going to call my friend Jim. Years ago, he got a job, worked for this great guy, and I'm going to call this guy John. Names are changed to protect the innocent. I'll call him John, and they became great friends when they started working together. And every now and then, you know, John would leave. You know, he left the company, but eventually John would call Jim up and say, hey, why don't you come work for me over here? You know, it's a better opportunity, better money. And so they continued to work together in different companies, and Jim was able to advance financially and career-wise to the point where eventually he gets to own his own company. He's owned a company and sold a company. And a lot of it all comes back to what John did for him during this time. Right at about the beginning of the time that Jim started working with John, someone led Jim to the Lord. Jim became a Christian. And he was getting to know Jesus, and he learned to fall in love with him, and he married a beautiful Christian girl, and they had beautiful Christian children, and they had this great life and engaging in a great church community. And Jim was loving his life as a follower of Jesus. And then he gets a phone call about a decade later from John, who was not a believer. And John says, hey, Jim, can we get together? I want to talk to you. So they get together for coffee. And he goes, I wanted to tell you, Jim, I know Jesus now. I've come to know the Lord. And Jim is so excited. He's like, oh, that's great. He goes, I've been praying for you. And I'm so excited that, you know, for this. And, you know, they have this kind of great moment. And then John gets really serious. And he says, I have a question for you, though, Jim. He goes, there's something I need to know. He said, you knew this. He said, you knew what Jesus meant. You knew the life, you knew the joy, you knew the community of what it meant to be in the family of Jesus, and you didn't tell me. He said, I shared every opportunity I had with you in business. Why didn't you share this? As Jim was telling me this story, his eyes were, this is years ago that this conversation happened, and his eyes were filled with tears, and his voice was cracking. And he's been thinking about that ever since. He's been thinking about the answer to that question. He's like, I was either afraid to risk that relationship, to risk the prosperity that had come to me through my friendship with John. He goes, or I was just satisfied with where things were and I was comfortable and I didn't want to mess that up. I feared to take the risk. Maybe for you, your moment was choosing not to share the gospel with someone like this, but maybe it was something else. There are lots of ways we can impact eternity. What I want you to do is just take a hold of a moment like that. I want you to feel it. I want you to forgive yourself for it, because God has. And then I want you to take a second step to choose to do take the next risk that comes your way differently than you took the last one. Ask where it is that God is calling you to take a risk and to lose a little bit of life so you can save it. Write it down. I'd encourage you, before you leave here, write it down, take a note in your phone, put it on a connection card, and then just, I'm going to keep coming back to this community thing, share it with somebody before you leave. We need, especially when it comes to taking risks, we need each other. We need each other to encourage us, to support us, to challenge us. You know, that chapter that we, in Hebrews, that we started in, that I said, hey, here's a key verse today. That section that is in Hebrews 11 actually ends at the beginning of Hebrews 12, as you're reading through. And it ends with a great challenge to us, and I want to close with this word from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Talking about the need for this community. It says, therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that's the legacy of those who've gone before us, that's one another in this room. Let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Father, I want to be the right kind of risk taker. I don't want to waste these moments that you've given me. Lord, we don't want to waste this community that you've given us on taking risks to save our lives. Lord, when we could be losing them for your sake. Lord, give us the courage not to be tied up by what we see is or isn't possible, by what we want here and now. God, by any fear of what tomorrow might bring that we couldn't anticipate. God, but let us see beyond this finite number of heartbeats that we have in our bodies. Lord, knowing that we cannot save a single moment, teach us to use them. Teach us to risk with them. Teach us to be bold with them. Lord, that at no point in time does someone come to us and say, why didn't you tell me? That when we step into eternity, God doesn't look and say, when I gave you that opportunity to care for that person, why didn't you take it? When I gave you that opportunity to transform a community, why didn't you take it? Lord, free us from the fear of what's around us today so we can be bold to lose our lives for you tomorrow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.